Before our opening today, we extol the Lord's mercy in Lutheran service book, hymn number 915. Let's begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Today, your mercy calls us to wash away our sin, however great our trespass, whatever we have been. However long from mercy our hearts have turned away, your precious blood can wash us and make us clean today. Today your gate is open, and all who enter in shall find a Father's welcome and pardon for their sin. The past shall be forgotten, a present joy be given, a future grace be promised, a glorious crown in heaven. Today our Father calls us, his Holy Spirit waits. His blessed angels gather around the heavenly gates. No question will be asked us how often we have come. Although we oft have wandered, it is our Father's home. O all-embracing mercy, O ever-open door, what should we do without you when heart and eye run o'er? When all things seem against us to drive us to despair, we know one gate is open, one ear will hear our prayer. Amen. That's what I forgot. Happy Father's Day to all the fathers in here. Future fathers, past fathers, all fathers. But remembering especially our Heavenly Father who gave us His Son and adopted us by grace into His family so that we will live forever with Him in heaven. And the heavenly feast that heaven is often called has been given also to us in the form of appetizers. And those are called the means of grace. In dribs and drabs, God gives us His grace through the absolution, through the preaching of the gospel, and through His holy sacrament of the altar, the body and blood of Christ. We receive it, as I said, as an appetizer in dribs and drabs, and we shall enjoy that grace as from oceans and rivers when we receive it from God in heaven. And so we're looking forward to that, and we are enjoying the appetizers as we are on the way. I suppose in our class here over the last 3 or 4 weeks, we have been sort of emulating that old saying that they used to apply to evolution. Ontology recapitulates phylogeny. Or is it? Well, it means what it is, ontology, sort of traces how it develops, phylogeny. So what we've been doing is really trying to go to the roots of Holy Communion as we've been discussing it, and we have been going through the phylogeny. We've been understanding that is the Lord's Supper a means of grace that initiates our faith or that sustains our faith? It sustains our faith. The other means of grace, baptism and preaching of the word, is how we come to faith, and the Lord's Supper is how our faith is maintained and strengthened. And we've also said, looking at Matthew 28 and the Great Commission of our Lord, the Great Commission is, go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations. How? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always to the end of the age. Where does the Lord's Supper fit into the Great Commission? Baptizing or teaching? Is the Lord's Supper a baptism? No. It's a teaching. It's what we are taught. And so in 1 Corinthians 11, St. Paul, speaking of the sacrament, says to the church, what I learned from the Lord, I therefore passed on to you. Do we commune infants? No, because they are not taught. We teach them and grow them in faith, and when they've cut their teeth, then they can start chewing on steak. And so we grow the children with the pure milk of the gospel and baptism until they get to the point where they can chew on things. And when in our custom, how old are the kids when they are confirmed? 12 or 13. And why did Pastor defend that age, or how did I defend that age? Yeah, it's the age of discernment. And it is a biblical requirement, let a man examine himself. And if we examine ourselves, what should we find? Sin and faith. St. Paul says in that same passage, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. In other words, if we come to communion unworthily without judging ourselves, God will judge us because he loves us to wrap us on the head and get us back. And that's why he says in 1 Corinthians 11, for this reason, because you will not judge yourself, you want to judge others, because you won't judge yourself, some of you are sick and have fallen asleep, which means they died. And that doesn't mean that those that died with that went to hell. It means this is a warning being given to the community. Is that warning for us to take? I would say so. So we're looking at the development and what we do with the Lord's Supper. At 12 or 13, we assume that a child can examine himself. What other aspect of the confirmation rite did we talk about? It's the idea that they have been baptized and taught, and there's another Bible passage connected with the rite of confirmation. What does that Bible passage say? Good. If you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father in heaven. If you do not confess me, I will not confess you before my Father in heaven. And what that means is that faith, when it grows up and knows the Lord, it doesn't keep that faith silent, but confesses it before men. Does that mean you have to confess Jesus in order to be saved? Is sanctification necessary? Confession is sanctification, right? It's a good work. It's a work of sanctification. Is sanctification necessary? Here we go again. Necessary for what? That's the question. Is sanctification necessary for salvation? No. So do you need to confess in order to be saved? No. It's a work. If you say you have to confess to be saved, you're basing your salvation on your work of confession. Don't do it. Because then you're saying that God needs my confession and what Jesus said and did is not enough. Is the confession of Christ necessary for salvation? No. Is it necessary as a fruit of faith? Yes. Do you understand the difference? You confess not in order to be saved, but because you are saved. And faith without works is dead. It's a blessing that we confess. Don't not confess. That's what you do as a child of God. You confess. Unless you don't want to be a child anymore. See, that's the danger. When you get into hostile territory, you don't want to confess, and then your faith is being tested. Do you have faith or don't you? Your flesh doesn't want you to confess. Your faith wants to confess, and that's the battle. Have any of you missed an opportunity to confess? In other words, you knew an opportunity to confess Christ, someone needed the confession, and you failed to do it? I hope you all say yes. That means you all got flesh. What's the answer to it? You better try harder. Confess it as a sin. Let your flesh die with Christ. Nobody's perfect. Nobody has perfect sanctification. But what's the answer to it? Just do it. No, confess it. Confess it as a sin. What God forgives, he can use. What you withhold from forgiveness, he can't use. Remember Red Badge of Courage, what I told you about that last week? If you haven't read Red Badge of Courage, you had lousy grade school teachers like me. No, I'm kidding. High school? But read it sometime. Like I said, my wife and I had it on our audiobook. I hadn't heard it until I was 50 years old, so whatever. But what it says is there's no natural hero. Everyone runs away in the battle. Everyone does. And after being in the battle, after a while, you just follow the troops and start going, and then heroes are born. Don't be ashamed of your failures. Confess your failure and put it under Jesus' feet. There's no other answer. You ain't going to fix it. He is. Okay, so confirmation. So it's a confession. And why in the rite of confirmation is this confession in the liturgy, and we ask questions and they confess their faith in that rite, why is that tied to Lord's Supper? Why is the confession of their faith that they make orally in confirmation tied to the Lord's Supper? Listen up. Because reception of the Lord's Supper is a confession of the faith. So we hear their confession before we allow them to commune and say they are one with the confession at that altar. See, a lot comes together in that rite of confirmation. Now, is confirmation a sacrament? Is it required by Scripture? Or is it part of the church tradition? Church tradition, could we do away with it? Yeah, we could do away with it, but we'd be losing this tie of confession to the Lord's Supper. We'd be losing the public acknowledgement that these kids have been baptized and taught. Are those things supposed to be acknowledged publicly? Yeah. So you could do away with confirmation, but you'd have to find some other way of doing it. And there is no other better way of doing it. So in fact, could we do away with confirmation? Not as good, responsible Christians, we couldn't. Understand? There's a reason for it. And it's tied to the things that the Bible prescribes. You don't do away with the tradition without filling the need that that tradition holds. See, the doctrine of Christian freedom is a doctrine connected with the doctrine of justification. We got to know how to use that doctrine of Christian freedom, or we will abuse it and eventually lose the central doctrine of justification by faith. And the history of the church, I've tried to teach this to you too, looking at several traditions. When the church has a good tradition and jettisons it, they almost never get it back. It's almost impossible to get it back. Tony?
Doesn't confirmation kind of fall to the official teaching of the God? I mean, he did say, go ye therefore, teaching all nations. I mean, isn't that kind of the official way the church teaches?
No, confirming someone does not make someone baptized or taught. It's baptizing and teaching that does that.
Well, that's what I mean, confirmation.
Confirmation does not baptize anybody. Confirmation does not baptize a person, so it is not commanded in the Great Commission. And confirmation does not teach anybody, so it's not in the Great Commission. It is an acknowledgement. It is an acknowledgement that the Great Commission has been done for those people. And that public acknowledgement is in that 1 Corinthians 11, where it says that those who are approved may be recognized. And they are being recognized at that point. But it doesn't command us to recognize them in that way. It is a tradition of the church. We do it in freedom. If we say it is required by our doctrine, we're teaching false doctrine. Because the Bible does not command us to do that.
No, I wasn't referring to the actual confirmation. I was talking about the class, the confirmation, the teaching, leading up to.
He's trying to say that the teaching mentioned is what happens.
Well, that's it, just what we've been saying, that we are acknowledging that in confirmation class they have been taught the all things. That's right. Gary?
Two things. One, I heard a Catholic program on the radio. They seem to take confirmation as an adjunct and sort of a finishing of the baptism.
why do we confess the creed in the divine service?
It's part of the confirmation, which is my next statement. It's a confirmation.
It's a confession of faith.
The acknowledgement of confirmation is only the first step. It's continually being taught and going to getting better at the people.
It can't be a step. It can't be a step. A step into what? It can't be a step. A child who's not confirmed is just as much a Christian and a saved person as a person after their confirmation.
Part of the process of education, then?
It's part of their growth, right. Going from a child to an adult, right?
It's not a landmark, but it's part of it.
Well, it is, in a sense, a landmark. Again, in the language that we've used before, is that we assume there is a transition. Parents are purely responsible for kids before confirmation. After confirmation, the whole congregation is to keep an eye on that kid. And again, they are if they do not fulfill their confirmation vows and absent themselves from the sacrament, we don't go to their parents to tell them to bring them. We excommunicate them if they won't listen to that. They're treated as adults. And we also assume at that point, since they are making public profession and confession, that they're going to confess the faith out in the world, which means they're going to get beat up, and they're going to need to come back for the sacrament to chew on Christ a little more to be restored when they have failed, and then to go out and confess again. So there is a change, but it's not a step. I thought you did a good job in talking in terms of Roman Catholicism, because remember, their theory of justification is sanative. It's progressive. Ours is digital, not analog. Either saved or not saved, not progressing. Although in sanctification we grow. But remember, the final step of sanctification is your death, and that makes it digital instead of analog.
So confirmation isn't just something that happens to the confirmant. It also happens to the church.
It is a public acknowledgement of something. I think that's what you're trying to say.
What I'm saying is, once you know the person is confirmed in the church, then you have a responsibility for a brother, even more so. And so, therefore, it's a two-way. It awakens us to this person as well as it awakens the person to the congregation.
Yeah. They're growing, they're apprentice warriors in the battle of spiritual battle in the world. They've been equipped through confirmation to know the gospel and the law, and now they are in to engage. And again, I refer you back to Walther's youth group sermons, in which he says that you only have a Christian youth group if they are a little troop of militant battlers for the cause of good and for Christ in the world. Yes, ma'am. Yeah, and again, I think there's a lot of biblical principles that sort of get impacted in the confirmation. The idea that they can examine themselves, that they can receive Holy Communion, that they have received instruction in the faith and are one in that faith before expressing that oneness at the communion rail. So there's a lot of things that come together. And as I say, you know, the Lord's Supper as being a sacrament of sanctification, it's complicated and a lot comes into it. Yes?
In Romans 10, it says, do not sin in your heart with thoughts of death. Because if you confess through your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. So that's why I answered yes, but it was this taken out of context, Pastor? Or?
Well, the question is, why does it save? It's because it's connected with faith. That passage unites the faith in the heart with the words of the mouth. And as Christ says, man speaks from the overflow of his heart. If his heart is full of cursing, heart is full of the curse, his mouth will be filled with cursing. If it is filled with the blessing of God, it will proclaim the blessing of God. So it is it's still a fruit in that passage. He is not saying it's a requirement for salvation. It's a connection of faith and the words of the mouth. Unless you're a hypocrite. The hypocrite is able to speak the words when his heart is not engaged. Okay? But again, connect that with the teaching of Christ that a man speaks from the overflow of his heart. What comes first? What's in the heart and then out the mouth? Cause and effect. Okay? Anything else? Okay, just want to, on the top, I've been giving you this for 3 weeks, we're finally here. A few comments on adult confirmation, instruction, baptism, confirmation, our practice and the practice of others. So I just want to tell you what we do for adults that are instructed into the faith, and we've got a few adults that were instructed in the faith. We teach from Luther's catechism. And we go over parts of it in detail and assign other parts for reading. We sort of hit the high points of the catechism. And along with the catechism during this, it's a 13 or 14 week session where we have them for, in the beginning, it's like 2.5 hours, and it goes down to about an hour. So you can imagine that it's probably 25 to 30 hours of instruction. Now, along with that, I have the adults read through the Book of Romans, and I have a study guide that I give them. So each week, they study a chapter from Romans, and then we discuss the principle. And the Book of Romans is nice because it's organized doctrinally and sort of in line with the catechism. I mean, chapter 1 and 2 talks about the fall into sin, and we go over the fall into sin. It talks about law and gospel in chapters 3 and 4. It talks about baptism in chapter 6. So it sort of streams along, and people have an opportunity not only to get into the catechism, but also into the Book of Romans. And if anyone has sat through that class and would have any comments about that, pro or con, I'm a big boy, I can take criticism. I love criticism. Not really, but it's good for me to hear criticism. Anyone want to make comment on that class, I'd be happy to hear it. I sent Austin out because he is the most recent, right? He's the most recent grad. Okay, but we do that, like I said, in 13 to 14 weeks. There are other Lutheran churches that I've heard that do their entire catechism instruction on a Saturday afternoon. And there are others that take, and I think this was the common practice back in the 50s and 60s, that take people through the catechism in 2 years, even if they're adults. Does anyone have experience, or what do you find as you're going around the churches? What do you find at various churches in the adult instruction? Murray? When you were a youth or adult?
Yeah, when I was a youth.
Yeah, okay. Yeah, our youth is 2 years also. That's right. Gary?
Yeah, Redeemer and Elmer's recently had, I don't know what the current practice is, a practice of having confirmation classes actually at the time of the Bible study. What they did is they invited the parents.
We've done that.
Right, and they invited the parents to come sit with and anybody else who wanted to come with. So in a sense, somebody was interested, they might direct them, I should take to that class and send them through that. But it was sort of a combo for the children to get the whole congregation.
So the adults went through 2 years just like the kids did.
If they were going through it and faithful, if they would, yes. Now, I think the current leadership of the church still has some kind of arrangement of that nature, but they also have regular Bible study, which is not the Bible study. Because people are so used to going to confirmation.
So did they have any tracts just for adults, or was it always just through the kids?
I can't say that.
Okay.
The point I'm saying is that there was an opportunity for adults, both confirmed and unconfirmed, to go and receive instruction from the two instruction.
Well, I'm curious to note, especially some of you experienced guys that have been around, do you think our practice 13 to 16 weeks is too short?
It depends on what you cover during that 13 to 16 weeks.
I,
Well, again, I could show you the syllabus, but we get through the six chief parts and we spend some time on law and gospel and the Holy Bible, the Word of God. Judy?
I was going to say that I think that the pastor who, or the one who's teaching the pastor, he needs to know that they truly believe or that they know.
I'm sorry, I can't do that.
But that you know that that person has learned enough to be a member of the congregation. I remember when we were going through it, and you told me even before the class ended, well, I think you're ready. And I said, no, I think I want to keep going until I finish.
Shows you how good a judge I am. The hard part about it with individuals is, I mean, there's sometimes, and I think, and again, I'm not trying to puff or anything, but in your case, and I can remember several other cases, when people are asking the kind of engaged questions where they're actually, you know, skimming the surface and looking into some problems and seeing that sort of thing and looking for answers to the problems, that says that their mind has really engaged the mysteries of the faith. And understand that mysteries are not things that you grasp your mind around, so they invite questions and to go deeper and to know more. When you see that kind of thing, you say, there's no problem with this person. But most of the people that go through confirmation, both in youth and in adult, go through it, you know, pretty stone-faced. And again, I have to trust the Holy Spirit that he's doing things. And this is another benefit of the confirmation rite, you know, the ritual that we use, because we ask real faith questions in there. We ask them to confess real faith. And we do, before allowing them to make that confession, we go through that individually with them. And there have been times where a person is just not buying it. You know, they have rational reasons that they're not agreeing with the faith, and I've said, I don't think you can, you know. We need to go through it again or ask more questions or whatever.
You said it much better than I did. But that's what I meant.
Well, see, this is the sign of a good student. When you set the ball up on the tee for the teacher and you allow him to swing away, thank you. There's other people that take the ball and mash it into the ground and say, try to hit that one. Thank you. Gary?
Yeah, I think that the length that you use for adults is sort of in the middle, and it's a good length. It shows people were serious about it, and it isn't really trivial. It also shows that there's more to the doctrine of the church and faith and what scripture is saying than just a few passing statements, and that it's serious. Secondly,
that's the Norman Nagel answer. I remember being in a class and someone asking Norman Nagel, how do you know when someone's ready to be confirmed? And his answer was, well, when they say, we've made a good start, but I've got a lot more to learn. That's sort of what you were saying in a Nagelish way of talking. Mr. Heisey. They swing real hard, but... but that's an open-faced club. And good. And from last week, now moving on to the second point here, we made a point last week out of the book. And by the way, these will be in next week for you, and the cost will be $9. So if you want to bring a church or a check to Emmanuel Lutheran Church or whatever, the church purchased these, so they're $9 a piece. But remember, last week we talked about the difference between historic faith and saving faith. What's the difference between historic faith and saving faith? Obviously, historic faith does not save. No. Historic faith is knowing something about Jesus. And that's what you were suggesting about some of the shows that you see on TV where they will speak the Word of God there, and that's certainly something about Jesus. But historic faith does not rely on Jesus in his presence in the here and now for what he gives us. The caution about those who get confirmed and then never come to church after that and never receive the Lord's Supper is that they are relying on a historic faith. I was in class for 2 years. I learned about the sacrament, but I never received the sacrament. They know about the sacrament, but do not rely on the sacrament for their salvation. They do not rely on Christ in the sacrament for their salvation, and that's dangerous. And that's our greatest fear for those that get confirmed, promise to receive God's grace regularly, and then turn away. The good news is they come back. Many times they come back. Thank God. Thank God. We hope they all come back. Yes?
Sorry. In confirmation, the youth are examined publicly in front of the congregation as most cases. But are the adults given any public examination, or are they given any examination?
Well, again, we do that in class. Again, and again, you could argue that maybe we should do that to adults.
That being public examination.
Do a public examination for the adults. It's just that they're not in that phase of life, you know. Many of them are older. They don't want to get in front of people and do that. We have many people that don't even want to go through the ritual of confirmation because they have to come up in front of people and do it publicly.
I don't think there's any of the youth that really want to get up there.
Yeah, but you can make kids do whatever you want. Double standard. I admit, double standard. But see, Tony, this is the blessing of being raised in the church, though, really. Because to whom much is given, much is expected. They've had 2 years of training, 12 years or maybe 10 years of Sunday school. To whom much is given, much is expected. An adult may take a 10 or 12-week course. They are baptized. They know the faith. But they've been given 12 or 13 years of instruction. Is it fair to expect them to do what the kids did after 2 years of instruction?
I want to tell you something, Sean. When I came to you and came back to the church, I should have been glad you didn't listen.
Again, please don't see it as a double standard, but as a blessing if you're brought up in the church to be able to go through public examination. It's no fair. Yes.
Well, you're kind of a shepherd to the flock, so to speak. So the pastor, in confirming the adult, is shepherding them. And it is, when you said that youth are confirmed, it's the responsibility of the congregation to see that they remain in that faith. And as an adult confirmat of the congregation, it's your brothers and sisters in Christ who are to keep you in the faith. So I can kind of see why it's not, you don't make the adults do it so much as the young.
Yeah, there's a certain logical consistency to it. The other thing I should mention is, since Rachel is of sort of a mixed Wells, Missouri Synod background, I should also say something about receiving people from other fellowships. Again, we need to know something about the history of those adults that are coming in. So we do talk to them and their church background. But some of us that are old enough to remember know that Wells and the Missouri Synod and ELS used to all be in fellowship before 63 or 64. And the Wells broke fellowship and dissolved the synodical conference with the Missouri Synod because of liberal trends within the Missouri Synod. And so they declared us as being unorthodox for various reasons. When someone comes from the Wells and says to me, I would like to join Emmanuel Lutheran Church, we have to recognize that Wells has declared us out of fellowship. And so when I talk to those people, I should say the other way around too, I consider Wells an Orthodox church body. So Wells has a problem with our synod. I don't, as a pastor, have a problem with Wells. So if a person from the Wisconsin Synod comes and says, I want to join your church, I always go through the process, and there are people here that went through that process. I say, you should talk with your pastor about coming into the Missouri Synod. And I warn them that not every Missouri Synod church practices closed communion and the right biblical Lutheran stance in communion. So if you join Missouri, I implore you to check out any churches you commune in before you commune with them, which I think you should do anyway. But I say if you decide after talking to your pastor that you want to join, we will receive you in by affirmation of faith. That's my standard practice, unless there are some red flags that would indicate that maybe there's something that needs to be fixed before they come in. Any comments on that? I'm sharing with you our practice, what we do in those regards.
So if somebody,
they go through Bible class. And again, all the way back to the 19th century, the solid stance of confession of ELCA and the churches that came through is that Christ's body and blood presence are not in the sacrament. It is a spiritual presence. And that we are not in fellowship with. And we are inviting them to commune unworthily if we invite them to commune at our altars. So that's the reason that we do that. If you are in YouTube, look up on YouTube why Lutherans should not follow Anglicans. And you'll see spliced together some scenes from Cheers where Woody on Cheers, who is a Missouri Synod Lutheran, as he says, is marrying a girl from the American Lutheran Church. And they go at it theologically and they get it right. Why Lutherans shouldn't follow Anglicans. Yes?
If you want to mention about the bulletin, what we put in the book.
Let's do that. We're going to do some bulletin announcements at another time. That's a good one. Yes. How are we doing for time? Oh, we're good. We can go as late as we want. I'm just kidding. Gary?
No, I'm just going to give you a
pizza. Taking up a collection for Little Caesars after, yes. Ooh. I don't know, but I know a lot of you probably have Father's Day celebrations you want to go to. I thought that was sort of tying together how this idea of confirmation and then responsible use of the Lord's Supper would go together. I've got sort of a little section in my book, The Holy Communion, Vanishing Mark of the Church, that sort of puts it together. And what you'll see here is that coming together is the application of the commandments to our lives, the effect that the negative effect that comes to us because of our sin, there are natural consequences of our sin, the remedy that we learn for our sin in catechism class that gets carried out in the divine service, and how rightly using the sacrament in the divine service should affect our week as we leave the church. So what we're looking here is the application of the Ten Commandments, the grace that we receive in service and the Lord's Supper, and the effect that that has on our ongoing lives. And you'll notice that in your handout, it says, a comment on Sunday morning Christianity. And that's what I'm saying. That what happens on Sunday is supposed to be applicable to your life during the week. And during the week, your failure to do the commandments should drive you to God's grace on the next weekend. And we are not Christians just on Sunday for an hour or 2 hours. We are Christians the whole week. And law and gospel must pertain to every moment of our lives. And when it doesn't, we have sort of fallen from faith. And we do that. We do that. We forget about God. But we want to have stronger faith, right? So how does the sacrament help us and strengthen our faith? And my answer is, it is not in isolation, but as the communion is applied along with the law, along with confession of sin and absolution, and then Holy Communion. They all belong together. It's a smorgasbord, all colors on the same palette. Ready? Just as, this is on page 71 and following from the book. Just as children grow from being, quote, dependents to, quote, adults, Christians grow from being those only being served by Christ as temples of Him and the Spirit into mature servants of God and His kingdom. As servants of God, they are brothers and sisters of Christ as heirs of His death benefits. We grow and learn that God produces fruits in our lives to His glory of service and benefit to others. The desire to serve God in our lives is purely a fruit of our walking with Christ under our feet and at our side and in our lead and in our hearts. These fruits result from our being grafted into Him, growing in Him by faith. Holy Communion is given us when we've learned this and are putting His doctrine we're taught into practice. As children who are born again, who have grown by the pure milk of the gospel, we have now cut our teeth, been given our jobs to do. God's called us into our vocations, and we are pressed by the cross of vocation into God's service. In this cross of vocation, we encounter blood, sweat, tears, and opposition. In His service, we become spiritually spent and frustrated. We run out of steam. In these vocations, we want to give up on the whole thing. We often feel we can't go on. We fail and fall short. That's when we need to eat. We find revitalization in the sacrament. Every Christian is a priest serving the world under God. But every Christian's vocation and priesthood is different. Each has a different calling, job, vocation. Each has a different set of people among whom God has called him, whom he prays and works for and serves in his station of life. Each has his own sinful lusts and manifestations of selfishness, pride, and prejudice while still dwelling in his flesh, revealing him at times as self-centered instead of Christ-centered and generous. He struggles against his selfish flesh to show Christ's love, to sacrificially give his life for others as Christ, his great high priest, served him. Each must look to his own assignments in life and honor them as given by God. Perhaps he's a high school student. He's to love, obey, and learn from his teachers. Fourth commandment. Right? Fourth commandment. Honor your father and your mother. He does well in math and science, but his English teacher is boring. He makes fun of her with his classmates. Eighth commandment. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. He makes fun of her. He's flunking English because he pays no attention, considering it worthless. His friends dabble with drugs, and he's gotten drunk with them. Fifth commandment. Thou shalt not kill. Honor your body as the temple of God. He's never had sex, but he's envious of a lot of his sexually active friends. He's jealous of their looks, their personality, their sexual prowess. He's drawn to pornography and sometimes sexually sins in private, sixth commandment. He goes to church in the sacrament regularly to keep his parents off his back. Which commandment? He goes to church regularly to keep his parents off his back. Fourth commandment and third commandment. Why is that against the third commandment? We should fear and love God so that we do not despise preaching in his word, but hold it sacred and gladly hear and learn it. Is this guy a sinner? Are you? He finds it boring and irrelevant, third commandment. He inwardly admires some schoolmates who are pious and can speak well of Christ. He wishes he knew their secret. He sometimes wishes he could be more pious and happy in faith as they seem to be. He'd like to be better, he'd like a better, more satisfying faith. How can his faith grow? How will he ever become a better Christian? Well, what did he learn in his catechism? He studied therein the means of his improvement, sanctification, instituted by Christ in his church. See, the answer is what he learned in his catechism. Is he putting his catechism into practice? No. Well, what do you expect? If you don't practice the faith, you won't grow in the faith. How many of you memorize the Ten Commandments? Can you still say them? Why not? Luther said them every morning when he woke up and every night when he went to bed. That means they dwelt in his heart during the day. Try it. You will find a happiness in life because the Word of God will be near you with that. Try it. If you've lost it, memorize them again and say them every night and every evening before you go to bed. And when you learn that, then learn the petitions of the Lord's Prayer again and say them. You will be blessed. The Word of God. What did he learn in his catechism? He studied therein the means of his improvement, his sanctification, instituted by Christ in his church. What should he do? What will he do? If he does not put into practice what he learned in the catechism and pledged to do in his baptismal and confirmation vows, truly nothing on earth will keep his flesh from defecting from Christ to return to be part of the perishing world. His flesh may well take him from God forever. God's taught him how to nurture his faith and examine his need for the means of grace. He didn't take it to heart. God and the church are not to blame. What need has Christ or his church for a lousy member like him? It's the kid who needs church and God's grace. His greatest malady is his not understanding his peril. If he is still a believer, he'd best wake up. Perhaps he needs God to bring death to a parent or bring him some tragedy to arouse him from his sleep of spiritual death. His lack of respect for the preaching of the gospel in church and the treasures of the absolution and the Lord's Supper proves that his faith is sick. He doesn't hunger for Christ and grace. Without them, despising them, he will be lost. Bringing praise bands to appeal to his flesh will only bury any faith more deeply under the pleasant feelings and cravings of his sinful, insatiable, fleshly lust. And the beat goes on. What did he learn in his catechism? For faith to be strengthened, for sanctification to take place, he must seriously realize the obstacles to his faith and sanctification are in him. They threaten his salvation. Ignoring sin is no way to eliminate or overcome it. Such ignorance rather puts him in danger of his sins, overcoming him, of his losing faith. under the fourth commandment, he must not ignore his disrespect for his English teacher. Whatever her personality, how will he ever, to his own great benefit, mine the depths of the Bible, God's Word, in his own reading and studying, if he won't learn in English class how the language in God's Word works? If he mocks and ridicules his teacher, whom God has given him, how will he avoid growing up as a person whom others will never respect? How can he pretend he honors God when he won't even respect God's authority to give him exactly that teacher? If he lets sexual lust run rampant in his members, how will he avoid Satan's temptation to sin if he catches the eye of a loose girl who will forever take his heart from God? How will he ever be a good influence and save his friends indulging in sexual sin from the tragic end of the path they're choosing? If he does not acknowledge his lack of joy in salvation because of his flesh, indeed hates and is bored by the gospel and Christ's word, how will he ever know his spiritual danger or crucify his flesh that wants to and will eventually take him from God if it doesn't die with Christ? Now that section all talks about the natural consequence of sin. When it is pursued, it does not lead to good things in life, but bad things in life. Understand? It has a negative effect in life, and it drowns faith. It has a negative spiritual connotation. The flesh does not need to be supported. It needs to die with Christ. That sounds biblical, doesn't it? How will he ever be able to witness to unbelievers as his faith is buried and oppressed in his listless flesh that even well-bred unbelievers will find disgusting? We all feel somewhat disappointed and unhappy with life, but we see ourselves as victims instead of sinners. We would be better, and the world would begin to be improved if we used the proper tool of God, his holy Ten Commandments, to judge ourselves. That may be scary, but the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Our life will never improve nor be made any happier till we see the nearest source of our unhappiness. What is it? It's me. Not just in abstract, but concretely in my life and my relationships. Examine me. Show me, O Lord, my heart. Want to see the source of unhappiness? Don't look out there. Look inside. Just as we need a mirror to see what we look like physically, we need the Holy Spirit to use the law to show us ourselves as God sees us. Paul says if we judge ourselves, we would not be judged. The Spirit not only gives knowledge of sin, but conviction. Look at the cross. See what God thinks of your sin. No wonder you're unhappy. You know how deep down, you've earned that, don't you? Our deepest pain and unhappiness is not being victims, but our own sin. Guilt hurts like hell. Learn that first. With that conviction and pain, go ahead and scream, not literally, but spiritually, but scream to God. Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. I, a poor, miserable sinner, confess unto you all my sins and iniquities. Being shown his sin, a believer confesses. He takes responsibility. Nobody made me do these things. They sprang out of my own sinful heart. I chose it. I was stupid. I let myself go along with that. No one's to blame but me. And I confess it to you, O God, who for my sins are justly displeased. This confession must be made in your heart as you publicly confess your sin in words provided by the church's liturgy. Just make sure you mean those words from your heart and aren't merely parroting them coldly. Parroting the words will make you bored. If spoken from the heart, boredom is impossible. It's replaced by fear of what you've deserved and a desperate hope God hasn't given up on you yet. Nothing boring here. It's not words, but spirit-wrought contrition in your heart that God respects and regards. If it is false, if you are complacent in your sins, your confession is a lie, and you deserve what God will give hypocrites like you. If your sins arouse more pain than you can withstand, which all believers have felt, go to your pastor or a good, strong Christian friend. He can announce God's love and forgiveness to you. This is private confession and absolution. Don't sit alone in your grief. Go to a Christian who can comfort you with the gospel. As Dietrich Bonhoeffer says, the voice of Christ in your brother is always stronger than the voice of Christ in you, because the voice of Christ in you is in conflict with your flesh. You don't see the flesh of your brother announcing the word of God to you. In your Christian brother's absolution or encouragement, Christ's words will be stronger than your conscience's accusation assailing your faith as to whether God can or will forgive you. Then come to communion. Having confessed and received absolution, you have returned to your baptism. Perhaps in committing intentional sin, you had fallen from faith and departed from your baptismal covenant by defecting to sin. In your confession, God will be faithful to his baptismal covenant. He forgives you by his absolution. He wraps the robe of Christ's righteousness, the wedding gown, around you. He puts a ring of freedom on your finger. His nobility and worthiness adorns you as you approach the feast of the Lord's Supper. Being forgiven your sin, your feet washed, you come to the Lord's Supper believing the body and blood of Christ, the very price paid for your sin, is being put into your mouth and soul. You cannot doubt in any way thereby that your sins are forgiven. It's one thing to be told the price is paid, and quite another, in addition, to have the full payment also placed into you. No doubt is possible. It's in you that Christ's death in body and blood, declared in Christ's words of institution, received in the bread and wine into your mouth and heart, is being declared in your participation. The word has come into you through the sacrament, is embraced in your heart, and declared publicly in your sacramental eating and drinking. What does that mean? Christ's forgiveness and grace embraces you in the sacrament. And already in the meal, Christ is declaring his gospel through you to the world. Your flesh that so miserably obstructed you and made you fail to show forth Christ in your service to him is immediately conquered merely by your eating and drinking in Christ. As you leave the table and church that day, you are Christ's servant, triumphant in Christ's service over your flesh, over the sin and failures you confessed and regretted. There you've just been restored perfectly into his service. Now you will strive and battle again in the assurance of Christ's victory against his foes. You'll face the world in your calling and relationships in life. You're perfectly on track again in him. That's how you're sanctified by Christ in the sacrament. According to the gospel, you are sanctified in the sacrament as you trust his word and as he and his word already dwell and speak in you, in your eating and drinking. By that, all you do is dedicated to Christ and his word dwelling, speaking, and acting in and through you. That's sanctification. It is done week by week in the sacrament, but won't be complete, unobstructed by your sinful flesh, until heaven. Next time our high schooler goes to English class and is tempted to despise his teacher, the Holy Spirit will remind him of the fourth commandment he used to examine himself that convicted him of sin. The Spirit will remind him God himself gave him that teacher by whom God wants him to learn English. Next time he feels he wants to gossip and ridicule his teacher, he'll be more forcefully reminded against his flesh to restrain his profane humor and find reasons to honor her for the sake of God who appointed her. Next time his friend brags of his sexual exploits, He'll remember how his friend is hurting himself and his girlfriend. He'll beg the Lord to find the best way he might to help rescue them. He'll pray for them until he's bold enough to witness to Christ and help them from their sin. Coming to church, he won't be bored, but see in every part of the service, in word and sacrament, how Christ, his justifier, is presenting, revealing himself. Christ will embrace him there with all his benefits. Christ will do so until this lad, as a part of Christ's perfect bride, will be brought home by the bridegroom to heaven. He will taste Christ's word in a feast that begins here in his church, but will have no end, learning to sing a new song of praise to the Lord. The Lord thereby sanctifies his people. All other ground is sinking sand. New measures are no measures. Give me that old-time religion. That's it. That's the rescue that God has given to us. That's the reason why we teach our confirmation class. Tony, that's why we teach our confirmation class and have the rite of confirmation. And it is the only means that God has given us to grow in faith. 71. I must have run out of time because everyone's talking now. So. I bid you God's blessing and peace. Happy Father's Day to all the fathers, and we'll see you next week.